We're returning this morning to our series of studies in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And at the point we have reached in chapter 1, we have before us what is really the turning point of the book. Here is the point of decision. The entire future of the woman who gives to this book its name is determined at this particular juncture. It all hinged, of course, initially on the desire of Naomi, her mother-in-law, to return to Judah, a desire that she acted upon. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah." We noticed last time that it appeared that circumstances had been involved in Naomi first going down to Moab, and now circumstances are again a reason for her move back to Bethlehem. She had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And yet the whole series of events here was providential. God's hand was at work. God was overruling even the wrongful decision to go down into Moab in the first place to bring about his own will. We noted two things last week. First of all, the desire revealed, that is Naomi's desire to return. That desire was of God, whatever her human reasons might have been. He was the one orchestrating the move. She got out of Moab. She had a desire to get back to the place of blessing. And that was of God. This is the grace of God abounding in Naomi's life. Now, we made the point that there's a contrast between two places, Bethlehem, Judah, and Moab. You'll see in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2 that Judah is referred to as the land, whereas Moab is referred to as the country. Now, you might wonder why that should be. Why would it say, for example, in verse 1, that there was a famine in the land? That's talking about Bethlehem, Judah. But then they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Why did they not write here the land of Moab? Well, it's always the land of Judah, and it's always the country of Moab. Because the word for land actually refers to a large expanse of territory, whereas the term country describes a very limited and defined portion of territory. And I believe the Holy Spirit employs these words deliberately and carefully. There was a famine in the vast land of Judah, but they went to the very limited territory of Moab. In other words, they left the greater for the lesser. They left the unlimited for the restricted. They left the covenant land of blessing. It was a small geographical area, but it was a place of large blessings, to go to a place that promised so much but could give them so little. And that's the way it is for the child of God and the world. When you're serving the Lord in a place of blessing, that's a place of large opportunity, a place of large blessings. But you go after this world and all the restricted things that are offered by the world. It promises you so much, but it gives you so little. To leave the land to go to the country is not a good thing. And people need to understand that while Christians are viewed as having such a narrow and a restricted life, there's actually a fullness of blessing and a liberty and a freedom in Christ that you'll never find in the world. And in actual fact, men who are living in the world in sin are chained and bound and restricted by their sins. The man who forsakes God is the man who has forsaken the vastness of God's covenant blessings for all of the empty promises of Moab. So we see here the desire revealed, a desire to return. But we also see the determination relayed, and that was a response to Naomi's words. Whenever Naomi said she was going back home to Judah, her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, said, "We're going too." And we read that in verses 6 and 7. You'll notice how she arose with her daughters-in-law. Verse 7 says, "And her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return." So it's clear that these women, both of them, had an apparent determination in their hearts and minds to leave Moab and travel to Judah with their mother-in-law. And they made that claim. They were very sure about it in verse 10. "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." This is something they were determined to do, apparently. And it was accompanied by tears. And both of the women said the same thing. And they both journeyed with Naomi to go to Bethlehem, Judah. But then the cost that was mentioned made a difference. There's the claim made, "Surely we will go with thee." Then there's the cost mentioned from verses 11, 12 and 13. We learn that Naomi gave to them a test of their true commitment. "Well, if you're wanting to come to Bethlehem, Judah with me, here's what it's going to mean for you. Here's what's before you if you come to Bethlehem, Judah. You're not going to have husbands. You're not going to be able to come into the inheritance of our family. Even if I was able to get married today again and then have sons, are you going to wait until they grow up and then get married to them and have children? No, it's not going to happen. This is the cost. Are you prepared for that?" is really what she was saying. And of course that reminds us of the gospel, doesn't it? And there are people who are all, if you like, gung-ho to follow the Lord. "Oh, I'll follow after thee," and make a profession, sign a decision card, raise their hand or go to the front of a meeting and say, "Yes, I want to be a Christian." And then whenever the truth kicks in, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to follow after Christ, they're not so keen. And back they go to the world and to the flesh pots of Egypt, so to speak. Sometimes there's a promising beginning in people's lives, but it doesn't last. And that's the thing about false profession. It doesn't last. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." You know, you meet somebody who makes a profession, and then you meet up with them 20 years later, they're still going on with God, and you think, God did a work in that person's heart and life. But there are some, and their goodness, just like the prophet talked about, their goodness is like the morning cloud. They're just like the dew that's on the ground in the morning, but then the rising sun just makes it all evaporate. They're not truly saved. Yes, it's important how you begin. Of course it is. But it is a continuing that is the evidence of true conversion. It's all too possible, men and women, to set out from Moab, apparently, but then go back to Moab. Just like Lot's wife, whose heart was still in Sodom. She physically had left it, but emotionally and spiritually she had never left it. And so she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Make sure that your professed determination to leave Moab and follow the Lord is genuine and real. Now that brings us to this part of the story as it continues. The story obviously centers in Ruth chapter 1 on three women: Naomi and the two girls who married Naomi's sons, Orpah and Ruth. And the story here centers on them and their converging testimonies. And I want today to focus particularly upon the decisions that are recorded in this chapter. The decisions that are recorded here. Look with me at verse 10. "And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." Now look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Naomi had already determined to return to Bethlehem. That is clear from this portion. But now Orpah and Ruth had decisions to make. In verse 6 and verse 7, it appeared that they'd made their decision already. Both of them are accompanying her. They appear equally sincere and settled in their purpose to travel to Bethlehem, Judah, and leave Moab. That's very clear from the 6th and 7th verses, where they went forth with her, but also from verse 10 and the words that we've already quoted. Surely we will return with thee. But there was a great difference in their hearts, because ultimately Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye, and with it she kissed true heart religion goodbye as well. She kissed goodbye to God's salvation and going back to Moab and to its gods. And so as we look at the decisions that are recorded here, we can say in the first place, Orpah made a backward choice. It was a backward choice. You see the words again in verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. There's the tears. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And it's obvious that she kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, because the next verse records, and she said, that's Naomi, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. And friends, there are many just like this in regard to the gospel. As I made the point toward the end of the message last time, so I make it again this morning. When they are tested, they draw back. When the case is put to them plainly and they're called upon to count the cost, they show that they really belong to the world and they have never been born again. They show an unwillingness to renounce the world and its attractions. Just like Orpah. They start out, but they go back. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. There it refers to the heroes of faith, many of them, Abraham and Isaac and all the great heroes of the Old Testament period. And it says something really interesting about them in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 13. These all died in faith. And I can tell you, if you don't die in faith, you'll go to a lost eternity. These died in faith, believing, in other words, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They realized they weren't here to stay, that there was something better. Now, verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. In other words, they're on the move. They're not there to stay. That's why they dwelt in tabernacles or tents. Because a tent is something you can easily pull up the tent pegs and fold up the tent and move on. You don't stay permanently in a tent. That's what it means when it says that Abraham and those other ones dwelled in tabernacles. Because they realized, and that's verse 9 of Hebrews 11, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's no permanence in a tent. It can be blown away, or it can be carried away. And so these that are referred to here were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They declared plainly that they were seeking for a country. Now look at verse 15 of Hebrews 11. And truly, if they had been mindful, and that word mindful simply means their minds full of. In other words, if their minds had been full of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is, an heavenly. So, like Naomi, who had a desire to get back to God's country. That's the way it is with these people who are in view in this portion. But think again of that 15th verse. If their minds had been full of the country from whence they came out, if they had been mindful of that country, that's all they were thinking about was the place that they had left, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And that's exactly what Orpah did. Because her mind was full of the things of the land of Moab. Judah and the things of God did not appeal to her. Her mind was full of Moab. And friends, there are many just like Orpah who resolve to go God's way, but they turn back. They're easily put off the things of God. And I think it's interesting to note that there are those who, like Orpah, will even shed tears, but without true repentance. Notice that again, as it records it in Ruth chapter 1. Twice over, we read in verse 9, they lifted up their voice and wept. And again in verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again. Tears. Now, I think tears can be very good. My pastor used to say, it's the only holy water I believe in. Tears of repentance. Because God gives repentance. And there are those who weep bitter tears over their sins. And that's a good thing. And would to God we would do that more. But tears in and of themselves are not any indication of true repentance. Because while it might indicate emotion, and emotion is important, I don't think the gospel bypasses your emotions. But if all you've got is emotions, then you haven't got it. Tears, but no repentance. Orpah wept, but she still went back, because she made in her heart a sad choice. And that was outlined by Naomi in verse 15. She's gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Saying goodbye to God, she held on to her idols. She's gone back unto her gods. I would say in this particular instance, you could say of those two instances, she's gone back unto her people, that's her friends. She's gone back unto her gods, that's her faith. She still retained the old beliefs in the gods of Moab. She still retained the old company when she was in Moab. She held on to her idols. Orpah's heart was in Moab. And yet, is it not interesting when we come to read of what Paul said about the Thessalonian church? He commented that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They repented. They turned away from idolatry. That's how you know they were truly saved. Away with this nonsense that people can be part of, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and be Christians and never leave it. When someone truly comes to Christ, when someone is truly born of God, they're going to do what happened in the case of the Thessalonians. When they turn to God, they'll turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Orpah made a sad choice. It was a backward choice, as I've put it. Now, is it not interesting that all three women here wept? Ruth wept, Orpah wept, Naomi wept. That's what it tells us in this chapter. In verse 9, they lifted up their voice and wept. And again, there were tears in verse 14, as we've indicated. But can I suggest that they were all, in each three cases, different kinds of tears? When we think about Orpah, these were tears of regret that she had left Moab and she wanted to go back. Oh, there was a part of her that wanted still to be with Naomi, but she realized what that would mean. And so she went back. Tears of regret, but not of true repentance. There wasn't a strong enough love in her heart for Naomi to leave Moab. And then you think of Naomi. Her tears were tears of regret for ever having left Bethlehem. Because as you come to the end of the chapter, she actually says there in verse number 20, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Instead of calling me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Oh, she was grieved. She was sad. In fact, in verse 13, she uses that term, "Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Tears in her case were tears of regret for ever having left Bethlehem and getting away from a godly environment. And then Ruth, she wept. She wept perhaps that she had not forsaken Moab sooner. Perhaps she also wept because Naomi was insisting so much that she go back to her own home. And she didn't want to. And we'll see that in a moment. But at the end of the day, what I want you to notice is that Orpah didn't find it all that difficult to go back. And sadly, after this, we hear no more of her. I think Orpah is one of the most tragic figures in the Bible. Oh, to come so near, but to go back. Jesus said of one in his day, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." He wasn't in the kingdom. He said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And there are people like that. There are some fearful words that are written in Hebrews chapter 6. And I know that there are those of a certain persuasion who will talk nonsense about these words and try to tell you that it's referring to people who were saved and then lost. I can tell you right now, there's no such people. There are no such people who were saved and then subsequently lost. Those who are saved will never be lost. But what it is talking about is a group of people who have been exposed to heavenly influences without being regenerated. And these are therefore very solemn words. Listen to this. Hebrews 6 verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." How can that be? How can you be enlightened? Well, a certain amount of light can be dawning on your soul that the Lord allows you to have. You can taste of the heavenly gift and be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost in the sense of conviction of sin. Remember what it says in Genesis 6 verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." There are people and the Holy Spirit strives with them, but they're ultimately not converted. So then he says, "They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." It's impossible. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." This is what the Bible calls apostasy. And it's so, so solemn to think about. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." There was a man encountered by the Apostle Paul who was called Felix. Felix heard the preaching of Paul. You can read about it in Acts chapter 24. And as Paul preached and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He trembled. He was afraid. He was shaking. But yet, from what is written in the aftermath of that, we see that he never repented. Because he actually told Paul, "Go thy way for this season. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And that convenient season never came. Felix trembled. Not far from the kingdom of God. What about a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts? King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. Paul preached the word of God to Agrippa and all who were in his court. And Paul said something there really interesting. He said, when Agrippa answered, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day, were not just almost, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds." What does that tell you? It tells you that every single person that Paul preached to, he wanted to see them saved. He was not some sort of a hard-hearted, dried-up hyper-Calvinist who didn't care whether people got saved or not. Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, Agrippa, but everybody here today, under the sound of my voice, was just the same as I am, not almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded of the truth." But think about that. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, to be almost a Christian is to be lost. To be almost saved is to be lost. As many of you know, I play soccer. And I've said many, many times, that was almost a goal. The ball hit the post, it hit the crossbar, it went by the post a couple of inches. It might as well have been a mile. Might as well have been a mile. You know why? It's still not a goal. No matter how close. No matter how close you come to the kingdom, if you're not in the kingdom, you're outside the kingdom. That's the sad reality. And so Orpah is a picture of so many. Setting out to leave Moab and ending up going back. This is a backward choice. And sadly, it's all too possible, just like her, to start out well, to sweep the devil out of your soul, to reform your life, to change your habits of life, but then ultimately have seven worse devils to enter in. And that's what the Lord said in that parable there in Luke chapter 11. He said in verse 24, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished." It's clean. "Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." What is that talking about? It's talking about somebody who has reformed their life to some degree. They've swept out the house. They've cleaned out the house. They look as if they're now children of God. They're now a child of God. The devil that was there is now outside. But he's only gone outside temporarily because he's gone to get seven devils worse than himself. And then he enters back into that house. And Jesus said it. The last state of that man is worse than the first. That's how it was with Orpah. She only left Moab for a brief few moments, as it were, because ultimately she went back. Now, I think it should be noticed that Orpah's choice was her own. It was a backward choice, but Naomi didn't help her. Because we read repeatedly here of Naomi's words telling her to go back. Can you imagine that? A child of God telling an unsaved person, go back to your sinful life. Go back to your sinful situation. But that's what she told her. Look at it. Verse 8. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house." Again, she said in verse 11, "Turn again, my daughters." And in verse 12, "Turn again, my daughters." Go back. Go back. Now, I have no hesitation in saying that this was wrong of Naomi to do this. And yet, isn't it true a backslider can be a hindrance to a lost person? We have absolutely no doubt that Lot was a believer because of what it tells us in the epistle of 2 Peter about him. But I'm telling you, some of the behavior of Lot was not very becoming of a believer. Such was his lack of testimony that when he told his sons-in-law to leave Sodom, you know what it says? And I'm reading here from Genesis 19, verse 14. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Lot had no impact upon his family. None. His sons-in-law, in our modern parlance, would have said to him, You're kidding, aren't you? He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, why did they have that reaction? Because Lot had no testimony before them. What was he doing in Sodom? If he believed that the judgment of God was on that place, why was he living there? Why had he set up camp at the gate of Sodom and in his dwelling in Sodom? Why did he marry a woman of Sodom? His sons-in-law laughed at him, basically. Let me ask you something. If you were to witness to your family, would they laugh at you? Now, I'm not saying that they won't laugh at you, because those that are ungodly may well do that anyway, because they don't have any time for the things of God. But I'm saying, would they laugh at you because of your lack of testimony? Would they be saying to you, Physician, heal thyself? You're telling me that I need to be saved, but I'm not seeing much in your life that makes me want what you have. See, that's the reality today of many who profess the Lord's name. They have zero testimony in their own home and among their own family. Zero. Is that how it should be? I don't want to be a hindrance to the lost. I don't want people in that great day to say to the Lord, See that person there, they said they were a Christian. I saw nothing ever to indicate in that person that they were any different from me. I wouldn't want to be responsible for sending souls back to their idolatry and their false living, even by my poor example. Now, I know we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. But you can be one of two things. You can either be a stumbling block to the lost, or you can be a signpost to the lost. One of the two. A stumbling block over which they fall, or a signpost that points them to Jesus. I ask the question, did Naomi not want these women to go back with her? Because when she would get back to Bethlehem, Judah, people would be saying, What are you doing with these Moabites? Why did you ever go down to Moab in the first place? Maybe they would be a constant reminder to her of her family's sin and disobedience. Was she ashamed of that? Was she ashamed of this clear evidence of her having strayed from God? Maybe. But she was still wrong. How could she ever say, as she did say, The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband, verse 9. How could they find rest in idolatry? And yet, strangely, Naomi and her family must have had some kind of positive influence and testimony. But how would we know that? Well, because of the words of Ruth. How did Ruth ever encounter the things of God? How did she ever know the name of the Lord? How did she know anything about God? And yet it says in her words in verse 16 and 17, Thy God shall be my God. And then she said this, The Lord, Jehovah, do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. How did Ruth know about the Lord? Surely there must have been something in Elimelech and Naomi, in the two boys that spoke to her. God was merciful, but Orpah made a backward choice. And then there's a blessed choice. And what is that blessed choice? Well, it's in the words of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. In answer to Naomi's words, when she said, Return thou after thy sister-in-law, just you go back like her to Moab. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee. Please don't be begging me to go away or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth was given grace by God to make a definite decision to forsake Moab. And while Orpah made a fleshly choice, Ruth made the right decision, a spiritual choice. Now the question is, why did Ruth end up leaving Moab and experiencing the blessing of God while her sister-in-law did not? Was there something special about Ruth? Was there something different about Ruth? Was she a better person than Orpah? I would say no to all of those questions. Ruth was no better than Orpah by nature. There was no outward superiority in Ruth over Orpah. In fact, I read in this passage that both of them were very affectionate. Both of them wept. Both of them expressed a determination to go with Naomi. And both of them, according to Naomi, had been kind to her and her late family. You see that in verse 8. She said, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." Both of you girls were kind to my sons. Both of you were kind to my husband. Both of you have been kind to me. And that's one of the things that is very difficult, isn't it, for Christians to get their heads around. There are people that we encounter on a daily basis, and on a human level, they're nice people. They're even kind. There are some people I've known who make no Christian profession, and they would do anything for you. They would give you the shirt off their back if they had to. And it grieves your heart to think of it, because they're lost. Because nobody's going to heaven because they're a nice person. Nobody's going to heaven because they're good to people. Or they're helpful. You need to be saved. And so this is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only thing that's going to make a difference ultimately is God's mercy and grace. That's the only thing. You know, I always am amused at those who think that the Calvinistic doctrines, the doctrines of grace, are going to make people proud. The very opposite is the case. How could I be proud of something that I've received? How could I be proud of something that I had nothing whatsoever to do with? How can I be proud of the gift of God that He freely gave to me? There's no pride in that. You know, sometimes you hear these foolish preachers say something about God saw your potential. What a load of hogwash that is. What potential? God never saw any potential in me or you or anyone else for that matter. I'll tell you what God saw in me. The same thing that He saw in you. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Total depravity, total inability, and a deserving of hell, and an ill-deserving, and an undeserving soul. That's what He saw. But God's grace has made the difference. Romans chapter 9 is very clear on this matter. I know there are some, if they were expounding Romans chapter 9, they would just say, these are very deep things, let's jump over it and go to chapter 10. But we're not going to do that. Because it says in Romans chapter 9, from verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not of him that willeth, that's free will out the window, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Friends, there's no difference between Orpah and Ruth, except the grace of God. The grace of God was made known to Ruth. And so every believer can say with the hymn writer, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in. else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Every one of us, friend, would be Orpus if we were left to ourselves. But oh, the mercy of God to Ruth. What a blessing. And here are words, verses 16 and 17, that someone said, no poetry has outrivaled, no pathos has exceeded, and which have come down through the centuries with a music that will not let them be forgotten. Here is a great moment of decision that evidenced a true work of grace within. See, Ruth's entire future was affected by this. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. Where thou liest, I will lie. There will I be buried. Whither thou goest, I will go, he said. She said, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me, thee and me. This is a true work of grace that has brought about this pivotal turning point in her life. Imagine this. Just get the picture in your mind. Ruth and her sister-in-law Orpah, these two ladies accompanying Naomi to the outskirts of the town, making their way to Bethlehem, Judah. And they stood at a crossroads where each of them had to come to a definite point of decision, whether to go back to the old life with its pagan idols or press on with the mother-in-law to a strange but promising land. And this is something that happens to souls when they hear the message of God's claims upon the life. You've got a twofold picture in this portion of one who ignores the opportunity to enter the house of bread and find satisfaction there, and that of another one who grasps it for dear life. The first one, like Orpah, can't leave the fascinations and attractions of the world. Self is the center of the life. That person counts the cost and chooses his idols against the blessed Son of God. The other one, like Ruth, with purpose of heart and in simple faith, chooses the path of the unknown and the unseen, seeing him who is invisible. And in doing so, places themselves under the wings of Jehovah, the true God of Israel, in quiet confidence and trust. That's how it is described of Ruth in chapter 2 and verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Under his wings I am safely abiding. Is that your testimony this morning? If not, may the Lord bring you to that place where it will be Bethlehem, Judah, rather than the fleshly enticements of Moab. May God bless his word to every heart. Amen.